The following message, The Gift of the Holy Spirit, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 3, 2018, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
This morning, and God willing next week, we're going to be looking into a topic. I've selected this topic because a number of reasons. I have enough material that fits to adult Sunday school classes very nicely. Also, it's something that isn't really dealt with very often. It's a very important subject, and I hope that God will bless it and use it to furnish us with knowledge and understanding, and that the Lord will use it as well to help us in our relationship to Him and our walk before Him. This is really part of a larger series that I've done before on the application of salvation, but the particular item that we're going to be looking into, God willing, today and next week, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And today, if you'll forgive me, I like in the adult class to have more of a question-answer, discussion, interaction kind of a format. It's not going to be that so much. It's going to be more teaching. And today we're going to be laying some foundational matters dealing with those things. So we're not going to get too much into practical applications, but God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll be able to open up those things in a little more detail. But I trust by the blessing of God that it will be useful to us. So as we take up this the matter of the gift of the Holy Spirit, two things that I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, the scope of our study is going to be limited in two ways. First of all, we're going to be studying the gift singular of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be looking at all into the gifts plural of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, without any doubt, believers receive gifts of the Spirit at conversion and after conversion. But we're not concerned so much with the gifts of the Spirit as we're looking into the gift of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the gifts of the Spirit are among the blessings of salvation that God confers upon His people after repentance and faith. But our time's limited, our scope is limited, we're just focusing on the gift of the Spirit. And suffice it to say for now that one of the outcomes of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is receiving the gifts of the Spirit. And our focus is going to be on the first of those items. And then secondly, concerning the scope of our study, we're not going to address several problem texts, which would include but are not limited to John 20, verse 22, and that's where Jesus breathed on the disciples in A.D. 30. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the Samaritan believers in A.D. 32. And then another problem text, Acts 19, 1 through 7, the Ephesian believers in A.D. 52. We're not going to look into those passages. They are unique in that they describe experiences at very peculiar transition points in redemptive history. And not everything that they describe should be considered normative for us. They are more descriptive and not so much prescriptive passages, and so we need to be careful about taking those passages and deriving doctrines from those things that contradict other clear New Testament passages regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we should always, when we're studying our Bibles, we should try to interpret what is obscure in the light of what's clear. That really makes sense. And so we're not going to be dealing with these more difficult, involved texts, dealing with things that are more obvious and clear. That's the scope of our study. Secondly, what I want to say by way of introduction is the importance of this study. It's very, very important. Why should we study the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, we should study the gift of the Spirit for at least three reasons. First of all, because as you know, there are many popular misconceptions about the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're all around us. There are whole denominations that rest on popular misconceptions, and so we should seek to acquaint ourselves as best we can with what the Bible teaches about these things so that we will not be drawn aside by many of these misconceptions. A second reason why this is important, this subject is important, is because historically, Reformed theology has been very strong on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification, what John Calvin, I believe, called the ordinary work of the Spirit. And it's right that the emphasis should be there. And yet, at the same time, Reformed theology has been somewhat weak on the gift of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion. Now, that may not be surprising to a lot of you. It might be utterly surprising to some of you. But we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion. And so this is another reason why this study is important. Thirdly, another reason for studying the gift of the Spirit is because of its intimate connection to adoption. And in the providence of God, I didn't plan it this way, but in the providence of God, when I was here last time, it was a month ago exactly, I think in the adult class, we looked into the teaching of the confession on adoption. And the gift of the Spirit is something very closely connected to adoption. A couple of texts we'll look at just briefly. Galatians 4 and verse 6. We're not going to get any detail about this. But Galatians 4 and verse 6 shows the connection between the gift of the Spirit and adoption. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There's the gift of the Spirit, crying, Abba, Father. Because you're sons, we have the gift of the Spirit. And then Romans 8. We turn to Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For, and then Paul explains this a little bit further, you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the proof or the evidence that the Apostle Paul offers to believers that they are sons of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So sonship is very intimately, closely related to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet the gift of the Holy Spirit, the materials, the biblical materials on this subject are extensive enough for it to be treated separately from adoption. And I really think it should be treated separately from adoption. It's not just a subset or a subcategory of adoption, but it really deserves more attention than that. All right, so all that is introduction, the scope and the importance of our study. There are five things that we'll be looking into over the next two Lord's days, two or three of those this morning. I'm not sure how far we'll get. We'll go as far as we can, and then we'll break off. But there are a total of five items that we're going to be looking at in connection with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we'll begin with, does everybody have an outline? Anybody need an outline? Who wants one? There's one gentleman or two? Okay, three? Okay. Thank you very much. The first thing you'll see there on the outline is New Testament terms for the gift of the Holy Spirit. New Testament terms. And the first one there on the outline is didomi, those squiggles that you see there. I just discovered this yesterday. It's amazing how the two Greek words there at the beginning there, you see the first one before to give. And then the second one is before gift. Those Greek words are reversed. They're flip-flop. They're actually incorrect. You wouldn't know that necessarily, but I looked at that. I thought, wow, all these years, and I've had that wrong, and nobody ever told me. It's amazing. But anyways, yeah, I go over these things and proofread them, and it's amazing. When I print them up, that's when I find all the errors. But in any case, it should be didomi, which is the second Greek word there that you have. It's a verb, just a verb, to give. I give. And this is the standard New Testament word for giving. The concept is really very simple. And whenever the giving of the Spirit is referred to, this word is used in every case. Let's look at a couple of passages. Stan, would you please read Acts 5:32? And Frank, could you read 1 John 4 and verse 13, please? So Acts 5:32 is the first text.
God has given to those who obey him.
God has given the Holy Spirit, and that's the first word, didomi. And then the second proof text, 1 John 4, verse 13, Frank.
By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit.
He has given us his Spirit. So there you have the standard New Testament word for give, gift of the Spirit. And there's at least half a dozen other references, similar occurrences in the New Testament that use this word. And then the second term associated with the gift of the Spirit is the noun gift, and that's dorea. And 6 out of its 11 uses in the New Testament refer to the gift of the Spirit. And again, I'm just giving you two references, Acts 2 and verse 38. Pat, could you read that one for us, please? Acts 2 and verse 38. And then let's see, brother, I forgot your name.
Aaron,
yes. Aaron, could you please read Acts 10:45? Don't take it personal. Acts 2:38.
Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Gift. Simple noun for gift. Gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Aaron, Acts 10:45. Okay, and then there are other similar references to this in the New Testament. So these, very simply and basically, are the two New Testament terms for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the verb and the noun. Now consider, secondly, New Testament descriptions of the gift of the Spirit. And I find this to be utterly fascinating. I hope you find it to be fascinating. Maybe you won't. I hope you do. But I think that this is just amazing. You have these two basic terms for giving and gift, but in addition to this, you have several terms that depict the gift of the Holy Spirit, descriptive terms. Someone has said one picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, that's what you have here. You have pictures in these words, which really convey so much about the gift of the Spirit in terms of these descriptions. It's very rich imagery in these descriptions, and these things enhance our understanding of the gift of the Spirit. There are 7 of these descriptive terms. And the first one is baptism, baptisma. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a baptism. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And there we read, Paul writes, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there's a Greek preposition that's used here. If you look at verse 13, "for by one Spirit," it's the Greek preposition en. And en can be translated in, with, or by. And some of your English Bibles, if you look in the margin, they've got a notation, and they say that word can be translated in, with, or by. And how you translate it really affects how you interpret this verse. Because in verse 13, the question is this: is the Spirit the one who does the baptizing? Are we baptized by the Spirit? Or is the Spirit the element in which one is baptized? Are you baptized in or with the Spirit? And without any question, the latter is in view. So the New American Standard, which I'm using here, I would say is not the best. I'm sure they had some reason for translating it by, but I believe that the best translation is in or with. And that's clear from other passages where identical language is found. I think you've got the references on your outline: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. A couple of them in Acts. Identical language. We're just going to look at 3 of these passages. And I want you to notice something kind of interesting. Mark 1 and verse 8. Mark 1 and verse 8. And this is speaking about John the Baptist. And these are John's words in Mark 1 and verse 8. And he said to the people, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, here it's translated with in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's by, and I'm not sure why it would be different. But if you look in the margin here of the New American Standard, it says right here, the Greek can be translated in, with, or by. And that's true. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, my New American Standard Bible doesn't have that marginal note. It says it can be translated other ways, but it doesn't say the same thing. John 1 and verse 30. Let's go to John chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 33. John 1, verse 33. And again, these are the words of John the Baptist. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So here it's translated in. And I'm looking in the margin, and here it says, yeah, again, the Greek can be translated in, with, or by. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And these are the words of Jesus, I believe, Acts 1 and verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And here it's translated with, and then the notation in the margin says in, or in. Doesn't say anything about by. So this is rather curious. Clearly, in these instances, when you put these passages all together, Christ is the baptizer, not the Spirit. Christ is the one who does the baptizing. Believers, obviously, they're the subjects. They're the ones who are baptized. And then the Spirit is the element or the medium of the baptism, not the agent, as you might think in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And the purpose, going back to our text in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, what is the purpose of this Spirit baptism? Paul says, by, or I would prefer, in one Spirit or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The purpose of this gift of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit, is incorporation into the body of Christ. So this is the first term that we have in Scripture describing the gift of the Spirit, the first one on my list. And it's important to note from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 that the gift of the Spirit is given to all believers. And this is clear. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so all believers, without exception, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Believers are never commanded in the Bible to seek the baptism of the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit and the baptism or the gift of the Spirit are really different things. You can lose the filling of the Spirit. You never completely lose the Spirit. You never lose the gift of the Spirit, but you can lose the filling of the Spirit. You can be less filled at some times than you are at others. But the baptism of the Spirit is not something that we can lose. Once we receive the gift of the Spirit, we maintain that gift. And all Christians, without exception, have been baptized in the Spirit. They've all been immersed in the Spirit. And that's a one-time experience common to all believers. That's our first term. Any questions about any of that? Yes, Stephanie.
Can you explain how the Holy Spirit is not the agent?
Yes, because John says there that Christ is the one who baptizes you with the Spirit. Okay? So putting all the passages together, we don't get the idea, except possibly from this one, that the Spirit, see, because this says by one Spirit we're baptized. That sounds like the Spirit is the one who's doing the baptizing. But when you look at all those other references there in your outline, very clearly, Christ is the one who baptizes you with the Spirit. And so Christ is he's the agent. He's the one who performs the baptism. The Spirit doesn't. But we are baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit is the medium of the baptism. It's like water baptism. The water doesn't baptize you, but you're baptized in the water. Okay? Is that helpful? Okay, good. I hope. Yes? We should not, because you've already received the gift of the Spirit, but we should seek to be filled with the Spirit. And the point is that we're not commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit anywhere in Scripture. But, as you know, you will hear this in many places, that the baptism of the Spirit is something subsequent to faith in Christ, and you should seek this if you want the real fullness. If you want everything that God has for you, then you should seek to be baptized in the Spirit. And this is something that isn't always, but is something that may be subsequent to conversion. Yes, Stan.
How about Galatians 5:22?
Okay.
Where it says, "But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." It lists a whole number. This is maybe 10. But these are fruits, singular, of the Spirit. How would you compare that to your list here?
You mean the list? My 7 terms?
It's a different direction, a different reference, I guess, different idea.
It is something different. The fruit of the Spirit, those would be graces that are worked in us by the Spirit. That would be the Spirit's ministry. That's what He does. What we're talking about here is that initial gift of the Spirit. This is an experience logically subsequent to conversion. And they are, but we're not talking about the work the Spirit does. We're talking about receiving the gift of the Spirit at the beginning. Okay, so we come to faith in Christ, we're converted, and I was going to get into this later, but we can get into it now. When you talk about how long does it take to get the gift of the Spirit? You believe, can you take a stopwatch, time it out? It takes 2 minutes and 10 seconds. Before you get... No. So, temporally, in terms of time, there's no priority or order. It all happens in a moment. The moment you repent and believe upon Christ, you receive the gift of the Spirit. But logically, and this is what we're going to see when we look at the Scripture, the gift of the Spirit is spoken of as something that's subsequent to faith in Christ. And this is really one of the points of this study, is for us to understand this. We're going to see this in a moment. So Stan, what you're referring to is the work the Spirit does. And our focus here is simply the initial reception of the Holy Spirit as a gift. And then He does His work. So is that distinction? Is that... These terms that I have here, that's not the work the Spirit does. These terms are all referring to the gift of the Spirit. And so he's described as, the first one here, it's a baptism. And this imagery is rich, and we're going to see this. Let's go on to the second term, deposit. The gift of the Spirit is spoken of as a baptism, but the gift of the Spirit is also spoken of as a deposit. And there's two texts here. The first one is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Let's go back to 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is given as a pledge. And there's our word, arabon, deposit. Given as a pledge of our inheritance. And the New American Standard, which I'm using, it's a little bit of a paraphrase, and it somewhat obscures the text. If you could read the Greek, what it literally says the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, or the guarantee, or the pledge, or the down payment, or the deposit. You can translate the word in all those ways. This deposit is an earnest, which is kind of an old English term. Or a guarantee, a pledge, down payment. That's the one that in our day we would connect with most readily. Okay, so the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is a deposit, a down payment of the inheritance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. I hope you're awake this morning. Getting a little workout, a little early in the morning. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And we'll go back to verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And the English Standard Version and the New King James Version says, given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So they've just translated pledge, the word deposit, as a guarantee, which is acceptable. But even these are somewhat paraphrastic. Literally, it says that he gave us the deposit or the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. So in both of these passages, the gift of the Spirit is spoken of as a deposit or a down payment. That's the one I think we can really relate to. When you put down a down payment, it really is the guarantee of the completion of a transaction. This is only the beginning of the transaction. When you put down a deposit on something, you're promising to pay the remainder. That's the point. And in the same way, the Spirit is a deposit. He's a down payment on the full inheritance. How do we know we're going to receive the full inheritance? Because right now we have the Spirit in our hearts. We have received the gift of the Spirit, and that's just a pledge or a guarantee or a down payment that more good things are coming later on. So here is strong encouragement for assurance. Of all beings, God would never fail to make good on a down payment. You know, there's a lot of people we might loan money to and they will not keep their word, but God will always make good on the down payment. You remember how the spies went into the valley of Eshcol and they cut down that large cluster of grapes? It was so big, two men had to carry it on a pole between them. And maybe you're familiar with William Jay. If you're not familiar with William Jay, I would encourage you to get his devotional books. They're excellent. You know, if it's early in the morning, you got to use your brain with William Jay, but he's really excellent. And he sees in that cluster a picture of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is not spiritualized. He's right on target. He says, we have the grapes of Eshcol while we do not yet possess the vineyard of Canaan. We don't have the whole vineyard yet. Right now we just got a cluster of grapes. But that's exactly what we have in the gift of the Spirit. It's a down payment of something more to come. And another thing to notice about this is that the deposit is more than just a promise of something future. It is that. We have the gift of the Spirit in our hearts now. That's a guarantee. It's a pledge of the inheritance to come. But it's more than just a promise of something future. It is also the realization of something right now in the present. Right now, I have a piece of the world to come in my heart right now. It's a promise about the future, but we must also appreciate what it means for the present. Right now, the powers of the age to come, something of the age to come, is in my heart right now in the present. And that's what the gift of the Spirit is. It's really a piece of what is to come, the power that is coming, that's active in me right now as a believer in Christ. So deposit is another term. There's a third term on our list here, and that's first fruits, aparche, first fruits. And we should be pretty familiar with this, most of us, I would think. Romans 8, 8:23. Romans 8:23. Paul writes, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." Now, the concept that's expressed here in the first fruits, the gift of the Spirit is the first fruits of the Spirit. The concept is very similar to the previous one. Deposit. The first fruits is the first part of the harvest. And I'm sure most of you realize this, that when we talk about first fruits, it's an agricultural term. It's the first part of the harvest. And it looks ahead, points to more to come. There's the fullness of the harvest yet to come. And so it is here, the first fruits of the Spirit points ahead to the fullness of the salvation to come. It's very much like the deposits, the deposit, the previous term. The first fruits is an experience in this age of the blessings of the age to come. When you go out and get your harvest, corn, you bring the corn in, well, that corn, that's what you're going to be getting later on, except a whole lot more of it. But right now, you presently realize you've got some of that harvest in your possession right now. And so it is with deposit and first fruits. Not only does it look ahead to the promise of what's to come, it also focuses on what we have right now. Something of heaven is in our hearts right now. That's the third term. The fourth term on the list here is seal. The gift of the Holy Spirit is also called a seal. Sphragizo. Seal. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Let's go back to this text. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." This is very similar to Ephesians 1. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth," Ephesians 1 verse 13, "the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." So notice right there, let's just pause for a minute. Okay, so the individual heard the message and then exercised faith. And then what? That person was sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the gift of the Spirit is represented here as a seal. The seal is a mark of identification and authentication. In ancient times, kings would make their decrees official by sealing them with their signet ring. They would drip hot wax onto the document, and then they would make an impression in the hot wax with their signet ring. And that's how you knew that this was authentic. This decree, this document came from the king. And it identified the decree as genuine, something having come from the king himself. And therefore, it's valid and binding. And the seal also implies ownership. It also implies protection. So sealing is a particularly rich concept when it's applied to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Chris?
This might be too much of a distinction, but I was curious if sealed there, if the nuance is more, as you were saying, like a stamp or a signature, or if it, what I would have understood if you hadn't mentioned that, is that also like someone would take a letter and close it, and then the seal would be across it.
Yes.
And I think we more typically use the word seal in that way today, like something that's closed permanently. So
yes.
Is that too much of a nuance to distinguish between whether we're being stamped with this signature?
It's all of those. Yeah.
Do you think something like perseverance of the saints is in view here, if not strictly being taught?
Absolutely, yes. I believe all those ideas are in view because those were all the ideas involved in a sealing in the Bible. And so it is. And the seal cannot be broken. You're sealed in Christ. You belong to him. Ownership, protection, preservation. So it's a very rich concept. Yeah. No, it's really encouraging. And this is just one of the seven. So the gift of the Spirit is referred to as a seal. The fifth term there is outpouring. The gift of the Spirit is the outpouring, ekeo, which simply means to pour something out as a liquid. Titus 3. Let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Spirit was poured out on us. This is a gift of the Spirit as an outpouring. And if you think about outpouring, what does that remind you of? Well, it points to the source of the gift of the Spirit. You think of who it is that's doing the pouring, and you also think about the abundance. Outpouring is not little dribble, little drip, drab drops, but the outpouring, there's a lot of liquid there with an outpouring. So it reminds us of the source and the abundance of the gift of the Spirit, outpouring. The sixth term is anointing. The gift of the Spirit is an anointing, chrisma. And that word chrisma is closely related to the word Christos, anointed one, Messiah. 1 John chapter 2, we find this word used in 1 John chapter 2, and verses 20 and 27. 1 John 2 and verse 20. But you have an anointing, there it is, a chrisma, from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. In the Bible, oil sometimes symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the use of this term is reminiscent of the Old Testament ritual where the priest would be anointed with oil for special priestly service. Believers, in the same way, we are anointed with the oil, if you will, of the Holy Spirit for special priestly service. We become priests in the house of God, and we are anointed as well, not with literal oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And then the final term on the list there is tenancy. Tenancy. And there are several terms here. There's really a huge list of terms. And these are used to designate, in the New Testament, to designate the tenancy of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit comes and He resides within us like a tenant. And you have the word meno, remain, John 14, 17. John 14, 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it did not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides in you. He remains with you and will be in you. So the Spirit lives in us. He remains in us. And then you've got another tenancy term, oikeo, dwell. Romans 8, 9 and 11. I realize this is a lot of material, but don't allow yourself to get overwhelmed. Eventually, this is all going to come together and we'll have some practical use. Romans 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So here's the word dwell. The Spirit dwells in us. And then the corporate. There's also the corporate indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These verses we've looked at can refer to the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. But now there are also references to the corporate indwelling. As we're gathered here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit is with us in a special way, corporately, not only as individuals, but with us collectively as the Church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you, and that's you plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if you're familiar with this passage, you know this is talking about not our bodies as a temple of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6. But this is talking about the temple of God collectively, the people of God. We are God's temple. And the Spirit dwells in us collectively. Also, Ephesians 2 and verse 22 refers to that same collective indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. If we back up to verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so this indwelling Holy Spirit takes place corporately and not only individually. And then you've got another tenancy term, enoikeo. Enoikeo, which means dwell in. Now think of this. Oikeo means dwell. En means in. Enoikeo, dwell in. Right? It's just a preposition put on the front of a verb. Dwelling in. As 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So there is the particular term that means to dwell in. And then another tenancy term is katoikidzo, which means to cause to dwell. James 4 and verse 5. James chapter 4 and verse 5. James 4 and verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He who jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. God is has caused the Spirit to dwell in us. And so that's a particular word, katoikidzo. So all of these terms are describing the indwelling Holy Spirit, the habitation of the Spirit in believers. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And that's mind-blowing to think about. How is it even possible? And yet it's true. We would never believe it if the Bible didn't tell us. But the Spirit dwells in us as believers. And this term seems to be more literal than the others, because the Spirit actually dwells in us. When you talk about a pledge or a seal or first fruits, it's literal in the sense that it's actually true, but it's not something physical. But the Holy Spirit actually dwells in us corporately, and He dwells in us, in us, our bodies, our temples of the Holy Spirit. So as you can see, there's a very rich terminology in the New Testament to refer to the gift of the Spirit. You got baptism, deposit, first fruits, seal, outpouring, anointing, and tenancy. And all of these various terms are describing one and the same act. They depict one and the same act. There is one gift of the Holy Spirit common to all believers, which is described in these several ways in the New Testament. We have no compelling reason to think that these seven terms are referring to things that are distinct and separate from themselves. Sometimes when you've got a multiplication of terms, maybe that's true. It's talking about distinct and separate things, but we really don't have any compelling reason, based on a study of these passages, to conclude that these are distinct and separate items, or to think that there's any kind of priority among them. You're sealed first, and then the deposit, or the deposit, and then you're sealed. There's no reason to think that. As and I say this with all due respect, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones teaches in God's Ultimate Purpose, in pages 248 and following. And who am I to take issue with a man like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? But here, we have to say, I can't agree with what he says. He sees the sealing of the Spirit as something subsequent to faith. Now it is. And we're going to see this a little bit later. But not in the way that he means. And the doctor claims that Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, Charles Simeon, and Charles Hodge also held this view. And I'm quoting from him, from God's Ultimate Purpose, page 249. He says, "These teachers, these men, draw a sharp distinction between believing, the act of faith, and the sealing of the Spirit. They teach that there may be a great interval, that it is possible for a person to be a believer and therefore have the Holy Spirit, but still not know the sealing of the Spirit." So he's pretty clear about separating these two things. And for myself, that's not how I understand the matter. You can say that the sealing of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, as I've said, is subsequent to faith. But again, you can't time it out with a stopwatch. It's not temporally subsequent, it's logically subsequent. It's like saying the new birth logically comes before justification. Well, how much time does it take between you're born again and you're justified? It's not a temporal thing that you can measure. But logically, one comes before the other. Yes, Chris.
I was curious when you read that passage that he cites from John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and whoever else, if he is confusing, if that's not a prejudicial term.
And we say this with all due respect to this man, right? Because we're going to see him in heaven one day.
Well,
we might be talking to him about this.
Than what we spoke of. Because do you suppose though that he's speaking of an experience of the sealing of the Spirit as an assurance or like a direct witness of the Spirit? Because he's talking about, he used some term that made me feel as though it was experiential. Whereas when we read in Ephesians 1:13, it seems when Paul says there, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is an objective reality as opposed to a subjective experience of that sealing. They might, like, you believed, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, you're instantaneously sealed, but you don't necessarily instantly have assurance.
I think that's a really helpful observation. And could be. I would have to dig that book out and look at it in some other books, other sermons that the doctor preached, and really look at it to try to understand. But I think you make a really good point that when you read this in Ephesians 1, it seems to be speaking about something objective that may have subjective expressions and involve subjective experience, but it's you were sealed. And this is something that God did, and it happened. You were out of the picture, and it had nothing to do with what you did. It was something objectively happened. So I think that's true. But I don't know if that's what he meant. I would have to look and see what exactly he meant. But the point for us is that if you just look at these passages, the sense you get is that all these terms are referring to the gift of the Spirit. And they're not referring to seven separate experiences or three or two or five separate experiences. They're referring to one and the same gift of the Spirit, and there doesn't seem to be any priority between them. When you believe, you receive the gift of the Spirit. And He is all these things. You're baptized in the Spirit. He's the deposit. He's the first fruits. You're sealed. He's poured out. You're anointed. He dwells in you. Gift of the Spirit. So we're not going to take any more time now to trace out this concern, but I wanted to mention that last item about separating faith from the sealing, just so you'll be aware of it. The really important thing, I think, to be derived from the number and the diversity of these descriptive terms, the takeaway isn't distinction and priority. But I think the real takeaway is the importance of the gift of the Spirit and the prominence of the gift of the Spirit, and the richness of this wonderful gift that God gives to us, and not distinguishing these things or trying to prioritize them. So I see we've got just like 3 minutes left. Maybe this will be a good place to break off. I thought we'd get into the definition, but maybe we'll break off at this point. Does anybody have any questions about any of this up to this point? Yes, Frank.
First comment, did that have to do with sealing as opposed to assurance?
You were talking about assurance as the sealing. Yeah, an experience of assurance. Coming to realize...
I thought it seemed like that might be what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was saying.
And at my response, I'm not sure if that's the case. It may be. I'd have to look and see. But what he does and what others have done is they make the sealing something. There may be, like you said, a great interval of time between faith and the sealing. And, you know, if we look at the scripture, I'm compelled more in the direction that all of this takes place in an instant of time. And we can study it on paper, that faith comes first, and we're going to get into this next time. But, you know, it's like saying, which comes first, faith or sanctification? Well, obviously faith first. But when you experience it, the moment you believe, you're sanctified, and then the sanctification just continues thereafter. So we can talk about logical priority, but we can't necessarily talk about temporal priority, because in experience, which comes first, faith or repentance? They're both together, and neither one. And there's no logical priority with those either, right? When you believe, when you're converted, faith and repentance. All repentance is believing repentance, and all faith is penitent faith. They go together. So we can distinguish a logical priority sometimes from a temporal priority. So when we say one thing comes before another, we may not necessarily mean in time. You can't time it out with a stopwatch. So, all right, so why don't we stop here and pray. And like I said, we're just laying a foundation at this point. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take up the remainder of this material and make some applications, and hopefully we will have an encouraging appreciation for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, how thankful we are this morning for the wonderful gifts which you have for your people, all in accordance with the great redemption, the great salvation that has been accomplished for us in Christ. We thank you for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth, the Holy Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and makes them real to us, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and empowers us. Father, we're so thankful this morning that we have the very powers of the age to come operating in our lives and in our hearts, even now. Thank you, Father, for the strength that we receive through the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Father, may these things be healthy for us. May they nourish us. May these things strengthen our faith. And we pray that as we continue to study this important topic, that you'll teach us and instruct us and use these things to build us up and to strengthen us, to make us effective in following Christ and effective in laboring for Christ. We ask all these things in His name. Amen. Amen.